Well, can you believe that it is November, right? I mean, just like that, 2018 is almost gone, and it's the time of year where we have time change. And I'll be honest, I enjoyed the extra hour of sleep last night. My guess is that everybody associated with our junior high retreat enjoyed the extra hour of sleep last night. Joseph, you are a genius, putting junior high retreat on the one week of the year where there's an extra hour of sleep, right? That's amazing. But let's be honest, time change is awful, right? I mean, the 1 hour of sleep one night is okay, but there is not much that makes me grumpier than time change. When I head home from work and it's already dark, it makes me grumpy, you know? Like, if I could find a candidate that would run for office running against time change, I would probably vote for that person, yeah? So go vote this week, and if you find somebody that's anti-time change, let me know. Well, this morning, we're talking about the subject of time, and the reality is time is something that we actually talk a lot about because we live in a time-conscious culture, right, in a very time-sensitive society. We talk about time. We ask questions about time. We're thinking about time often. We ask questions like this: where did the time go, right? Where did the time go? How is it already November of 2018? How is the year almost over? Where did the time go? Sometimes we ask an even more common question. We probably ask this one multiple times every day. What time is it? What time is it? If you're a parent, man, my 7-year-old, our youngest, she probably asks what time is it 100 times every single day. She's so time aware. And the reality is, y'all, it's good for us to think about time. It's an important subject for us to consider. But what I want to lead us to do this morning is to consider a more important, better question in regards to time. And this is the question we're going to look at. What am I doing with my time? It's a different question altogether. What am I doing with my time? And I believe it's a better question. What we're going to do this morning is to get some perspective by looking at a psalm in the Old Testament of the Bible and to really get God's view on time. So if you would turn with me to the Psalms, the best way to find Psalms is to grab your Bible and turn to the middle. It's positioned right in the middle of your Bible, and we're going to look at Psalm 90 together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll put the words on the screen. You can follow along as I teach. And if you would like a free copy of the Bible, we give them away every weekend out of our Welcome Center in the foyer. Just go by and grab a copy this morning. So before we jump into Psalm 90, I want to give you a little background and context and what the Psalms are. Essentially, the Psalms are songs. This is a songbook that's placed in our Bible. And so each of these was written as a song with lyrics that are poetry. So as poetic lyrics can be, it's a bit fancy at times and sometimes a little bit confusing. And so what we're going to do this morning is walk line by line through Psalm 90, gaining more and more understanding. So Psalm 90 is unique among the Psalms. A majority of the Psalms were written by one particular character that's at the center of the Old Testament of the Bible. He's a central figure. His name was David. In fact, we call him King David because David was Israel's greatest king, and he wrote a majority of the Psalms, but he did not write Psalm 90. This particular psalm was written by another central figure of the Old Testament, a man named Moses. Moses wrote this, and Moses precedes David in God's big story. And so this psalm is the oldest of the psalms in the songbook, and this is the only psalm that was attributed to Moses in terms of its authorship. So Moses writes this psalm, and Psalm 90 is really about the subject of time. And Moses knew a thing or two about time. If you're familiar with Moses' story, if you're not, Moses spent about 4 decades, 40 years, doing very little with his time. There was a great deal of time that very little happened in Moses' life, but then he found himself in a position where God comes to him and God calls him, and what God calls him to is something very purposeful and a very specific plan. He says, Moses, I'm going to use you for a task that you're probably not going to feel up to. I'm going to use you to go and to free my people Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. We talked a lot about this past summer in our summer series called Freedom as we looked at the character of Moses and the book of Exodus. If you want to learn more about Moses, I would encourage you, go back and listen to that message series online. But keep that in the framework of your mind as you think about Moses writing Psalm 90 here, giving us some perspective from his experience and helping us to see God's view on time. So Chapter 90, verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Essentially, what verses 1 and 2 tell us is that God is God, and there is no one like him. God is God. It talks here about God being eternal. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Doesn't that sound like the lyrics of a song that we would sing today, right? That's this idea that God is eternal. He was eternally preexistent, and he will live and exist eternally on this side of the present. God is eternal. He has always been, and he will always be. And God exists outside of time. Right? You and I, as human beings, we are created in the image of God, and that means we bear some likeness of God, but we are not like him, not completely. God exists outside of time and outside of space. He's not limited like you and I are limited. And then also we see in these two verses this reminder that God is creator, right? Before the mountains were born, before God brought the whole world into being, meaning that God is the creator. He is the one who stood outside of time and outside of space and spoke the universe into existence. He even created time itself. So as the inventor, as the creator, God gets to decide the definition of the meaning and the purpose of his creation and invention. That's what we see here in verse 1 and verse 2. This idea that God is infinitely great, that he is almighty. And then at the same time, we see that this great God is also a good God. Moses refers to this almighty God as a dwelling place. A dwelling place is a place of refuge, a place of security, a place of safety. And so you've got this almighty God who's infinitely in control, and he's the all-powerful force behind the creation of the universe, and yet at the same time, he's intimate, and he's personal, and he's knowable, and he is a dwelling place, meaning that we can find our safety and security and confidence in him. It's incredible. And then verse 3 gives us a little bit more insight as it turns a corner and helps us to understand ourselves. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. It's essentially saying we will return to dust and death, and being reminded that we were created from dust, that God created us out of the dust, and in death we will return to dust. And what verse 3 makes so clear to me is that God is God and I am not. God is God and you are not. You are not your own God, you are not a little God, and you are not the center of the universe, and neither am I. That's something we need to be reminded of, because it's so easy in our hearts and minds to place ourselves at the center of reality, and that is not the case. Verses 4, 5, and 6 then just continue with this idea of contrasting God's infiniteness and his power with our limitations and our weakness. Look on in verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Meaning that 1,000 human years to God is like a single day. And he goes even further. Actually, it's just like a watch in the night, which would be what, less than 1/3 of one day. Try to wrap your mind around that. 1,000 human years is like less than 1/3 of one day before an eternal almighty God. Verse 5, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, and by the evening it is dry and withered. He's comparing human existence to a blade of grass. And says, in the context of everlasting to everlasting, our life is like a blade of grass that sprouts up in the morning, and by the end of the day, it is perished. It is gone. That's what it's like. Now, isn't this a powerful couple of verses? Like, to me, it would be a good place for us to just stop, invite the band back up, and let's sing some more songs saying, God is God and I am not. Let's just be reminded of those truths, that God is God and you and I are not. And then we look specifically at verses 5 and verse 6, and I see not just God's eternality here, but I see also God's sovereignty. yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. God is in control, not over just life, but also death. God is sovereignly in control over all things. That word sovereignty just simply means that this powerful, creating God, who is also intimate and knowable and personal, he is in control. He is in control of all things. So when you feel out of control, when you wonder where control is, understand and know that God is the one that's in control over all things. And so ultimately what we draw from this is that my life is not my own. And your life is not your own. Life is a gift from God. Time is a gift from God. And God gives us this gift of time for us to manage. There's a $5 churchy word that's used often to describe this. It's the word stewardship. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but essentially a steward is someone that manages something that belongs to someone else. A steward takes care of someone else's property for them, and essentially that's what we are. We are managers of the time that God has given us. Time is a gift on loan from God, and it is our job to steward the resource of the life that God has given us. Have you ever thought about life in those terms? Have you ever thought about that, that you're just a manager of what God has entrusted to you? See, if you're a Christ follower, that's a very important perspective for us to have. Now, verses 1 through 6, I think, give us a very clear picture of a lot of important realities, and it gets even more sobering as we get to verse 7. We are consumed by your anger, consumed by the righteous anger of a holy God, and we are terrified by your indignation. There is a reverence and a fear when we contrast our human sin with the righteousness of a holy God. You have set our iniquities before you, our iniquities, our sins, our struggle, our temptations. You've set them before you, and even our secret sins are in the light of your presence. Meaning that those sins that are in the back of our hearts and minds and in the darkness of the closets of our life, those are exposed, even those are exposed before a holy God. That's a little terrifying, isn't it? It's a little terrifying. And what this says is that fear is a right response in the presence of this Almighty God. All of our days pass away under your wrath, God's wrath, his righteous anger. We finish our years with a moan. Now that's downright depressing. Stay with me. Our days come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and fly away. Maybe that sobering reality does sound a bit depressing to you, and it just may sound like bad news. There is bad news there. But I want you to be reminded this morning that the good news is better than the bad news is bad. The bad news is that death and sin are a reality, but the good news is that the God who created creation, who created space, who created time, stepped down out of his glory and into the limitations of time and space, becoming man. So that he could eradicate the bad news in our life, bringing the good news of hope and salvation and rescue. And that good news is better than the bad news is bad. But the bad news is sobering, and it should be for us as we read Psalm 90. The reality is that death is a reality. Death is a part of the human condition. It is a part of our existence, and death exists because of sin, because of rebellion, because of disobedience. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, to the beginning of creation, as it tells us how God created, and then he created the first man and the first woman, and then we see in their story that they chose sin and rebellion and disobedience, and that's the point at which death enters into the picture. That's when death becomes a part of the human experience. It's because of their choice. It's because of their failure. It's because of the choice to sin. And more than anything, it's because of this lack of understanding that God is God and you are not. Adam and Eve chose that sin because they wanted to be like God rather than simply living just worshiping God. See that? Death is a reality because of sin. I want you to understand very clearly what I'm talking about here. I'm talking in broad terms. This is all have sinned and all will die. I'm not saying that individual people's death is always a specific result of their own specific sins. I'm talking in a general sense here, saying that all have sinned and all will die. And then you look at verse 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. We will finish our years with a moan. It talks there about sorrow and sadness. It's even more sobering reality, this idea that even what we would consider a quote-unquote good life is still going to experience sorrow and sadness and suffering. That is also a part of the human experience simply because of the fall of mankind. This is the fruit of what happened in the garden. Now, I bet you are so glad that you came to church this morning, right? So uplifting. Well, hang with me. Verse 11. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Now, this may be some of the most poetic language in the entire psalm, so let's make sure we understand this. If only we understood the truth of who God is. If only we could wrap our minds around the reality of God and his existence. But the truth is, we don't truly know. The truth is, we can't completely comprehend, and we cannot see clearly, because if we could see God clearly, then we would give him the reverence that is his due. If we could truly comprehend the fullness of God, he would get the respect and the worship and the reverence that he deserves from us. See, if anyone understood this, it was Moses himself, because Moses had a unique experience with the glory of God. If you go back to this summer, back to Exodus 33, one of the chapters that we covered there, there's this unique experience where Moses sees a glimpse of the glory of God. In fact, it tells you in Exodus 33 that Moses could not fully look on the face and the experience of the glory of God, because if he did, he would perish. Mortal human beings cannot take in the fullness of God's glory and live and survive in light of his holiness. And so Moses has this unique experience where he gets this greater glimpse of the glory of God than anything we can understand. And there's no doubt that that influenced the way that he wrote Psalm 90. There's no doubt that that experience is what shaped his perspective as he wrote this song, and as he wrote into it the message behind these verses. And there is a clear message behind Psalm 90. And I want you to be clear this morning on what the message is and what the message is not. If you read these verses and you think that life doesn't matter, you have misunderstood this psalm altogether. The message is not that life doesn't matter. The message is that when we know God and we revere God, and we worship God as he deserves to be worshiped, then we recognize that life very much does matter. Life absolutely matters, but your only hope for purpose is in the plans that God has for you. Remember, God is the inventor, and he gets to describe the meaning and the definition and the purpose of the invention. And you discover that purpose only in the context of relationship with the God of everlasting to everlasting. And he says life absolutely matters, and it matters, and it has meaning when you discover the purpose that comes from knowing God and worshiping God, and you experience the plans that he has for you as an individual. Life does matter. God is pro-life, right? From the womb to the tomb, God declares that all life matters, that every single person has purpose. Maybe there's someone here this morning that just needs to hear that. You matter to God and you have purpose. That every single life has meaning, and it is God who gives life meaning. And the reality is, when we begin to understand that, we begin to see how our own small story connects with the grand narrative that God is writing. Every single one of us play a very small part, like the grass that's born in the morning and withers at night. We play a part in the grand narrative of the story of redemption and rescue and restoration and recreation that God is writing. And when we begin to see that, we see that God has an individual plan for each of us, and that all of his plans are for his purposes. And he's working all of this together under his sovereign control. And when you begin to see that, you begin to think of time as being a gift from God that is to be treasured. You begin to see life as a gift of God's grace that we are to cherish. But the reality is, we don't know how to do that, right? We don't know how to live like that. We need some help. And I would encourage you to look on at verse 12. This is the heart of this entire song, Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses asks God, teach us. This is a prayer where Moses is praying, God, instruct us. God, help us to understand. God, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Help us to recognize and to number our days, because the reality is we don't know how to do this on our own. We need God's help. I mean, sure, we can number our days for a little while and in certain seasons, but it can't last very long. I mean, think about it. We number our days. Students, you can relate to this. You know how many days it is until the big exam, right? It's 3 days to that test at school. A couple of weeks ago, I could have told you, it's 7 days until I go home to my daughters and my wife after my trip to Bulgaria. It was a great trip to Bulgaria, by the way, and thank you for your prayers. Someone can tell you it's 21 days until I have this procedure, this surgery that's planned. A bride can tell you it's 57 days, 19 hours, and 31 minutes until the wedding, right? Or as Michelle, our connections minister, would say this summer, it's 57 sleeps until I get married. But the reality is, those only describe unique circumstances. The truth is, we don't live that way in general. We don't number our days. And why not? Because verse 12 teaches us that when we number our days, we gain a heart of wisdom. We get wisdom from God. I want you to see that Psalm 90, verse 12, is not just an isolated proverb that simply says, life is short, live wisely. That is true. And that is a part of what it's saying. But that's not all that it's saying. It's not some isolated proverb. Instead, it is a prayer that exists in the context of the rest of this song. And so it means so much more. When it says, number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, what it's saying is that in light of God's majesty that we've seen in verses 1 and 2, in light of the infiniteness and the eternality of God, I recognize. In light of verse 3 that says that I came from dust and I'll return to dust, I begin to learn about myself and I begin to see that I'm not the point of my life. God is. I'm not the center of this universe. God is. When I understand this truth in the context of the rest of the psalm, it helps me to see that I make decisions, that I make wise decisions about my life in the context of everlasting to everlasting, in the context of God and His plans and His visions for my life rather than my own plans and my own visions. Recognize that sometimes our own goals and our own plans can be a distraction from what God actually has purposed for us. When you understand this in the context of the rest of the psalm, you begin to see that numbering our days gives us wisdom, and that wisdom helps us to see more clearly, and that when we see more clearly, we will live more purposefully. Family, it is so easy to not live on purpose. It is so easy to get distracted by the things of this world. It is so easy to let our days come and go without intentionality and without meaning. We all fall into that trap. But when you see more clearly because of the wisdom of the scriptures, it calls you to live more purposefully and to ask a better question. And so we're not asking what time is it? We're not asking where has the time gone? We are asking, what am I doing with the time I've been given? What am I doing with my time? What am I doing? When is the last time you stopped and asked that question? What am I doing? What am I doing with the gift of time that God has given me? Am I living in neutral? Am I living distracted? What am I doing? When's the last time you sat down with a cup of coffee in your Bible and you just did the work of introspection of actually asking yourself that question? What am I doing with the life that God has given me? It's a much better question. You see, if Psalm 90 teaches us anything, it's that as mortal humans, our time is limited. And if our time is limited, then wisdom teaches us that we need to limit what we do with our time. I want you to write that in your notes. Your time is limited, so you must limit what you do with your time. My time is limited, so I must limit what I do with my time. And I recognize, y'all, this morning that that sounds like it is the exact opposite of the title and the intention of this message series. It's called Generous. Right, we're talking about generously using our time, our talents, and our treasures for the kingdom of God and for the sake of our King. And when I say your time is limited, you must limit what you do with your time. It probably sounds like I'm saying don't be generous, but that is not the case at all. When we stop and we realize how precious a commodity time is, it truly causes us to be generous, but it causes us to focus on what we generously give our life to. We must generously give our lives to that which truly matters. And so instead of asking where the time went, we start telling our time where to go. Right? That's what wisdom does for us. Wisdom teaches us to remember that we are limited and our days are numbered and we cannot do everything. Some of you, that's the message you needed to hear this morning. You can't do everything, so stop trying. We need to focus on what matters most. If Psalm 90 makes it so clear to us that our time is limited, then Jesus makes it abundantly clear what it is we are to focus our time and our life on. I want you to look at the instruction and the words of Jesus in John chapter 13 in the New Testament of the Bible. So turn there. John 13, we're going to look at verse 34 in the New Testament. Now, let me give you a little bit of context of what's happening here in John 13, 34. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own to go to the cross. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed to the cross, so he will go there and he will die as a sacrifice for our sins. He will be a substitutionary death, right? He will take our place, bear our punishment, so that we can experience freedom and forgiveness of sins. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he has celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples or his followers. This Passover feast that Jesus celebrated, we often call the Last Supper, and it's where we get the idea for our Lord's Supper that we celebrate. And in the context of that evening, Jesus took the time to wash the feet of his disciples. He got down on the knee with the towel, and he washed the feet of his followers. He did this as a lesson in humility. He was modeling for them what humble, sacrificial service looks like. And then he spoke these words, John 13, 34. A new command I give you. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Our God loves generously. Our God gives generously. Our God stepped out of the glory of heaven into the limitations of creation. He gave his life and he gave his time so that we could experience freedom and forgiveness and the love of God in relationship. And he says, that way that I have loved, humbly sacrificing for myself, this is what you are to do for one another. You are to love each other the way that I have loved you. Verse 35, and by this, when you love each other in this way, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What he's saying is the watching world, those that are outside of Christ, the lost, the ones who need hope, will find hope in the way that we love each other because we are loving the way that our God loves. Do you see this? This is what matters most. This is what we're to generously give our lives to as followers of Jesus Christ. This is the new command, the call that Jesus places on our life, generously loving the people of God because we have generously been loved by God himself. Generously loving God and generously loving one another and loving each other so radically well that the world outside of Christ looks at our love for one another and they recognize this is unique, this is different, this is the work of a transforming God, and then they want in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Because what's happening in the context of our love is so different and so unique and so fresh to a world that desperately wants the love of God. That's what we give our lives to. That's what we live for. And so this shapes the way that we do church. This shapes the way that we do small groups. This shapes the way that we build our homes. This shapes everything about how we live our life and we spend our time. Loving God, loving the people of God, and loving the world that Christ died for. And the reality is, there are infinite ways that you can do that. There are countless ways that you can give your life to the command of Jesus. There are infinite ways that you can live this calling of a Christ follower to love like God has loved, and to love in such a way that attracts those outside of the church into the fellowship of Jesus. There are infinite ways that you could apply this to your life. And so this morning, rather than giving you a list of some ideas that I have and some specific examples of how you could live this out, what I'd prefer to do is just simply to lead you in prayer and trust the Holy Spirit of God inside of you to give you inspiration and creativity and clarity in regards to next steps. So let's pray. This morning, I actually want you to do something a little different. Instead of bowing your head, if you would, look up at the screens. Based on Psalm 90, this prayer is written, and it says, "Heavenly Father, teach me to number my days that I may gain wisdom and fulfill your purposes for my life." Will you pray that prayer inspired by Psalm 90 to God? Let me give you a word of caution this morning. If you pray that prayer, I encourage you to be aware that you're inviting God to transform and to change you. You're inviting God to interrupt your life and the way that you think. You're inviting God to give you next steps that demand more of yourself being leveraged for the sake of the kingdom and the king. So just be aware. And as you pray, ask God to also give you a heart of obedience and a heart of faith and courage. I want to give you just a couple moments of quiet for you to pray this prayer in your own way. Father, we pray this prayer because we recognize that we need help. For us to live with this kind of purpose and intentionality, with this kind of focus, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Spirit, that you would teach us to number our days, that we would gain wisdom, that you would make us discerning, that we would know the difference between what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And even that we would know the difference between what is good and what is better and what is best. We pray that you would make us spiritually wise, that we would have godly discernment, and that ultimately we would fulfill your purposes for our life. God, our heart's desire is to leverage ourselves for the sake of the kingdom and of our King Jesus. God, we pray that you would not allow us to be distracted by the things of the world, but to have our hearts and minds fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we be so in love with Jesus that we share Jesus with others. May we be so in love with Jesus that we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in a radically refreshing new way. God, I just imagine what it would be like for you to unleash these truths in the heart of your church and the transformation that you would do in our community and across our world as we focus ourselves on that which is eternal. God, we need help for that, and we call out for help in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.